Good morning again. Good to see you this morning. It's a little after 11 o'clock, 11:25, and some of you may be getting a little bit hungry already. I do hope you brought your appetite with you this morning. You're going to need it, particularly your spiritual appetite. We're going to talk a lot about eating and drinking this morning. Jesus talks a lot about it, and so will we. I want to begin by reminding you of a story that you probably haven't forgotten, and many of you probably, if not all of you, followed last July, last summer. The story of a soccer team of young boys, 10 young boys and their coach in northern Thailand who were trapped in a cave. You may not remember, but here's just a couple of details. They were 3 miles in. That's a long cave. 3 miles in, it was pitch dark. There's no light. It was flooded. And no light, no food, and seemingly no hope. No hope. And after 9 days, think about that, 9 days. What's the longest vacation you've ever taken? And think about going that long, 9 days, with nothing to eat. They brought in a few snacks, but I'm sure that ran out quickly. Nothing to eat. Many assumed they were dead. I did. There's no way they're going to find them. It's too long. But as you know now, they weren't dead. They were rescued, thanks be to God. They survived, and all were rescued. And one of the interesting things about this story is immediately after the first divers found them, a couple of British guys who were actually kind of at the end of their shift and were wrapping up some things, they came up through this one opening, and there they were. They asked them how many were there and alive. They told them they were all alive. And then one of the boys who had a little bit of English said in very broken English, one of the first things they said to these divers was, "Food, food, food." They were very hungry. I can't blame them. I'm sure after 9 days, it would have been one of the first things I asked for. So what's the first thing I ask you guys? What's the first thing you want if you haven't eaten in a long time? Like all day. I think that's about as long as most of us can go is a whole day. Well, obviously, it's food. Some of you, you know who you are, some of you get downright grumpy when you haven't eaten in a little while. And if you don't know who you are, just turn to somebody or ask somebody you know well, and they'll let you know what you're like when you're hungry. So can you imagine life if we never hungered? If eating didn't give us pleasure and satisfaction, if it didn't sustain us, if we didn't need to eat to live? The truth is, we are hardwired. We are made by the Heavenly Father to hunger. And if eating didn't give us pleasure and satisfaction, we would not eat it, and we would not live. Those of you who with infants know what I'm talking about. We have a biological impulse to desire food that we can't deny. And it's really not any different from our souls. Just as our physical bodies hunger for nourishment that will satisfy us, our souls hunger for nourishment that will give us joy and contentment and love and peace and a hope for the future. We are made to want that. The truth is that without Jesus, we're empty and broken. We are desperate and dying. We need something, or rather someone, that will satisfy our deepest longings, our greatest need. The question is, what satisfies you? What really satisfies you? Your deepest desires and your longings, your greatest need. It's not physical food. It's not that house or that job or those shoes or those grades or getting a good review. And even though people can give us great joy and love, it's not people either. It's not your spouse or your kids or your parents or a friend or a boyfriend or anybody else. People, human beings, can't give you ultimate satisfaction either. And finally, no, it's not Snickers, okay? That will not ultimately satisfy you either. The truth is, you will not be truly satisfied with anything this world has to offer or anything that you can earn or go buy off of a shelf. None of that will truly satisfy you. What will? Well, thankfully, Jesus gives us the answer in today's passage. A continuation of last week's passage where Tony taught us from the first third of chapter 6, and we learn that Jesus is the greater Moses, that we human beings have a spiritual hunger that is universal, and that we can only find satisfaction for that hunger in Jesus. And so today we're going to dig into the details of that truth and learn how he satisfies us and learn what we are to do in response. Which brings me to the main point of today's sermon. It is this: Jesus is the bread of heaven who gives and guarantees, eternal life to those that believe in him. Eternal life to those that believe in him. Just 3 points today as we walk through this passage. And as you'll see as we walk along, there's a lot of repetitiveness. You probably heard that just hearing the word spoken this morning. There's a lot of repetitiveness. But think about this. Jesus is the one being repetitive. And ask yourself, why is he doing this? Well, the simple answer is, it's that important. It's that important. So if Jesus repeats himself, so will we. A little bit of background, a little bit of context, kind of where did we leave off in last week's episode, so to speak. Let's just kind of start in verse 32 if you've got your Bibles open. If not, I'll just read. Jesus said to them, verse 32, to the Jews gathered there at Capernaum, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They are essentially saying, give us this physical bread for the rest of our lives. Like Moses, you should be a king that will provide for our physical needs, more like their wants and desires. They're saying that you should be the kind of leader we want and provide what we think we need to live and be delivered. They were demanding physical food that would feed their cravings for deliverance and sustenance. But Jesus is talking about a different kind of food. He's in a different category. He's talking about spiritual food and his mission to give true life through his sacrifice. But they don't get it. They can't seem to think past their stomachs and their situation. Augustine put it this way: these Jews were far off from the bread of heaven and knew not how to hunger after it. They had the jaws of their heart languid, meaning weak, faint. With open ears, they were deaf. They saw and stood blind. They saw and stood blind. So Jesus says to them, this is where we begin this week, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is the first of Jesus's I am claims in the book of John. There are 6 more that we'll study through over the next weeks and months, but this is the first one. I am the bread of life. In essence, he gives a two-part response to their question or their demand for this bread always. He says, first, in contrast to your request for physical food, I'm going to tell you that I am the bread of life that will satisfy your spiritual hunger. That's what you really need. Filling stomachs was their primary concern, but it wasn't his. And secondly, he says to this, whoever comes to him for this bread shouldn't be concerned about the supply running out. Jesus wasn't talking about a temporary solution or a temporary satisfaction. He's talking about eternal life and forever satisfaction. Only he could supply what they truly required for eternal life. And let this be a lesson to us. Friends, remember that those who come to Christ, if that's you, if you have come to Christ, remember the promise that you will no longer thirst or hunger for ultimate satisfaction. That has been fulfilled. You have received that in Christ Jesus. He is your lasting satisfaction. Verse 36, Jesus kind of shifts gears. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now with this "but," Jesus is exposing their unbelief. He is opening the curtain to what they really believe about God, about the gospel, and about who he is. They have, in a sense, seen and heard and actually received physical blessing, bread, by the miracle of the feeding, and they still don't believe him. D.A. Carson put it this way: "This crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, appetites, and political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith." One more contemporary writer put it this way. Listen to this: "Wanting the blessings Jesus provides is not the same thing as believing in him." digestion, rather, desire is not the same as digestion. Desire is not the same as digestion. So Jesus continues, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now we see here the beginning of Jesus talking about a couple of very important themes that we see throughout this text. One is God's sovereignty, his control, his supervising control of salvation, his sovereignty and salvation. And he will also speak of assurance, that is surety, that those who have come to Christ, have received him, can be sure of the outcome of their lives. First, speaking about sovereignty, he's teaching that God is sovereign in salvation. He is in charge and he is in control of it. So much so, listen to this, that he gives people as a gift to the Son. If you are in Christ, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. The redeemed people of God, the church, are a gift from the Father to the Son. And so let us remember that we who are in Christ, if that is you, you are a gift. You are part of the prize for which he died. Jesus also speaks of assurance here in verse 37, and really through the rest of this passage. It's one of the most important texts in all the Bible to go to if you're not sure, if you want to know what Jesus and God has promised you. He says this, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you have genuinely believed in Christ, you will never lose your salvation. You will never lose it. Your assurance isn't based on you and your strength and the strength of your faith, but rather on Jesus and his power and his promise. One commentator put it this way, no man needs to fear that he will come in vain. For Jesus said emphatically that he would not refuse anyone. Man does not make his opportunity for salvation. He accepts its free offer. Brothers and sisters, if you have partaken of Jesus, your assurance is not based on your effort. Your preservation is not based on your effort. But rather, it's based on the sure guarantee that God is both active and effective in your salvation and preservation. It's by his power and by his promise. He created the universe from nothing. He conquered death after the cross. He sustains creation by the power of his word. He will hold on to you. Trust that. Verse 38, Jesus continues talking about assurance and specifically talking about doing the will of the Father. He says this, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus is telling them and us why he came to earth. The purpose of his incarnation, and that is to do this, the will of the Father. And what is that will? Two things. I won't lose anyone the Father gives me. And I will raise up everyone who believes in me. Leon Morris put it this way. The salvation that Jesus brings is no ephemeral. That's a good $20 word for today. No ephemeral thing. It's no brief, temporary, fleeting thing. It is ultimate and it is final. This thought is of the greatest comfort to believers. Their assurance is based not on their feeble hold on Christ, but his sure grip on them. It is unthinkable that death should blot out forever the life that Christ gives. Because he is what he is, he will assuredly raise up those whom he gives life. That brings us to our second point. Jesus is the bread from heaven sent by the Father, the bread of heaven sent by the Father. So the Jews grumbled about him because he had said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Give us a break, Jesus. We know who you are. We know where you came from. We know who your real parents are, who your real dad is. Who do you think you are saying you came down from heaven? Now, one thing we need to remember as we kind of study through John uses this term, the Jews. just want to clarify kind of a little bit what he means there. He doesn't mean everybody that has a Jewish heritage or lineage. He kind of uses that term to indicate those that are opposed to Jesus, the Jews that are opposed to Jesus. We might call them the opposition party today. But clearly they did know, they were local, and they knew something about Jesus' family. They knew his humble origins. They knew he was kind of a country boy from Podunk, Nazareth. And they knew he was the son of Mary and Joseph. So for them, it was ridiculous. It was maybe even blasphemous for him to say he was sent from heaven. But he will affirm this later when he talks about his relationship with the Father. So what did they do? They grumbled. They didn't like what they were hearing, so they grumbled. They were discontent, and they didn't keep it to themselves. Much like their forefathers in the wilderness who complained before and after God gave them manna, they grumbled when Jesus offered himself and life to them. So they did what came natural. And what too often comes natural to us, they complained and they criticized. They grumbled, and think about this, they grumbled when they heard good news. So verse 43, Jesus answers them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So first, verse 43, Jesus rebukes their grumbling. He doesn't answer their complaint. He rebukes their grumbling. He basically says, you cannot hear and learn the truth if you're too busy complaining and criticizing. And neither can we. Verse 44, Jesus then repeats himself, talking about God's sovereignty, but now even stronger. Now he explicitly says, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. So we see again here this divine initiative and God's sovereignty and salvation. The truth is, people, we like to feel independent, especially in this part of the world. We want to believe that we can do it ourselves. We can come to Jesus all by ourselves, of our own free will. Or maybe based on our own good needs, that's how we'll get to God. But Jesus says that's not how it works. That's not possible. You don't initiate or accomplish or secure your own salvation. The salvation of sinful human beings is fundamentally and essentially based on the work of God, specifically the sacrifice of the Son. But humans, hear me on this, that doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility. You do. As one commentator put it, salvation is never achieved apart from the drawing power of God. And it is never consummated apart from the willingness of humans to hear and learn from God. And more on that in a minute. So for us, how do we think through this? This is a difficult text. I'm thankful Tony gave it to me. So for us, though, I understand the temptation to really get in and argue and wrestle with this. And there's time and place to do that. This tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But I just want to encourage all of us to learn to live with it, to believe and obey Jesus. That's the most important message. That's what he would have us do, believe in the Son and obey him. Our responsibility isn't to secure our own salvation or unravel the mystery of the gospel. Our responsibility is to believe it and then to follow and obey Jesus as Lord. So verse 45, how does God do this drawing? Jesus gives the answer, quoting Isaiah 54, verse 13, to explain God's plan. How does God do this? He says this, "It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He explains here how the Father does it, how God calls people to Jesus. He teaches them. He teaches them. And people learn, and they come to faith. So Jesus is basically saying the Father will call people to me by his teaching, his word. And that, friends, that is why it is so important for us to teach the word. When we do this, we are doing God's will. We are instruments in his hand to teach people so that they may learn, so that they may come to faith in Christ. We are calling people to Jesus. Part of his divine plan to call people out of darkness into light and to give them life. We are part of that plan when we teach the word. We are serving up the only meal that will truly satisfy them. Verse 46, Jesus says this, not that anyone has seen the Father except he is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is affirming his divine origins, his part of the Godhead, that he knows the Father as the Son. It seems out of place, maybe a side comment perhaps, but I don't think it is. I think Jesus is authoritatively claiming, as only he can, that he has a unique, intimate relationship with God the Father, that he has seen him, that he was sent by him, that this mission that he is on is a mission of God. Now, as I thought about this, one illustration, thinking about the unique relationship between Father and Son, I thought what came to mind is kind of the unique relationship that we parents have with our children and our children with us. You know, I'm a parent of five, and I know there's many parents in the room, and, you know, your kids don't know me as Father, and maybe that's a good thing. And recently, as many of you know, we sent our oldest, Gabrielle, who's 18, almost 19, off to college. It's a very difficult process, some parents know, to this far-off place, this far country, Chapel Hill. And it's a long way away, but find my iPhone, works really well there. Which reminded me of some truths in a very profound and difficult way. And that is this, that she will always be our first child. She will always be unique and special, and we will have a unique, special relationship with her. And for better or worse, I am the only father who knows what it's like as her father to send her off. And only she knows what it's like to have me as her dad as that happens. Now, similarly, but perfectly and eternally, Jesus and the Father have a fundamentally unique, special, abiding relationship, an intimacy that our human relationships can only reflect in limited and imperfect ways. And it's in light of that reality that we learn that the Father sent the Son on a mission to rescue his people, these people that are a gift. And so what does that mean for us? It means this, that our knowledge of God, our relationship with God, and our forever future with God, where we see him, will only come through the Son. The Son who was sent by the Father, who knows the Father. We cannot see God apart from seeing and believing in Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. For the third time, if you're counting, for the third time in chapter 6, Jesus says, truly, truly, or amen, amen. He is bearing down and pressing in on the truth. As emphatically as he can, Jesus is saying, the one who believes in me will have eternal life. This is a sure promise from the Son of God. A certain guarantee. If you believe that Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven, if you genuinely receive him as Savior, you will have eternal life. This life isn't it. Far from it. The best is yet to come, and it will last forever. Again, verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, referring to himself, that no one may eat of it and not die. So that one may eat of it and not die. So for the second time in just this short passage, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He is explicitly claiming to be the fulfillment of the manna that was associated with Moses. That was only a foreshadowing. Jesus is the fulfillment. Yes, when the Jews ate the manna in the wilderness, their physical needs were met. And don't miss that God was gracious to them despite their grumbling, but they still died. The manna sustained them for their earthly years, but it could not, nor was it intended to provide eternal life. Think about this, folks. They ate bread that rained down from the sky, and they still died. And as will we without Jesus. Whether we eat Whole Foods or Whole 30, whether we eat paleo, which we're doing, or South Beach, Mediterranean, McDonald's, maybe. I'll make y'all hungry. Not buffalo wings, not barbecue, not fudge rounds, not Oreos, not Doritos, and sorry, not chocolate of any kind. Nothing you eat physically, nothing you eat physically or don't eat will satisfy you eternally. None of it will give you ultimate satisfaction. It might be tasty, but it's temporary. Jesus said that he alone is the living bread that came down from heaven, and if you eat of this bread, you will live forever. That's good news, folks. That's the best news. Eating is believing, and believing is living forever. Jesus is saying, eat and live. And don't miss this. While there's a clear invitation, I think, to believe, there's also a warning. If you don't believe, you will not have life. Verse 51, Jesus repeats himself again. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world, don't miss this, is my flesh. My flesh. He just added a very important term to this discourse, my flesh. This word should remind us of chapter 1, verse 14, where John, in that classic incarnation statement, says, the word, that is Jesus, became flesh. This flesh will give up his life. He is saying that the bread I will give, the bread I will give that will satisfy you, is my flesh, my body. He's telling them and us that he will give up his body physically as a sacrifice on the cross. And because of these bold proclamations, the Jews then move from grumbling to disputing, meaning they argued, argued among themselves harshly. Brings us to our third point. Jesus is the Son who saves by his sacrifice. Eat, drink, and be living. Eat, drink, and be living. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Eat his flesh? This is too much to swallow. Anyone? Yep. That's your first pun. There's another one. They either couldn't understand the metaphor, perhaps because they were too busy arguing and focusing on their physical desires to hear and understand God, who was standing right in front of them, or they did understand, and they couldn't stomach the truth. There it is. Carson put it this way. Any dullard, don't you love that word? Any dullard could see that Jesus was not speaking literally. No one would suppose Jesus was seriously advocating cannibalism and offering himself as the first meal. But if his language was figurative, and it was, what did he mean? So what does Jesus do when they ask him this question? Well, he doesn't correct himself. He doesn't retract a word of what he's already said. No take back. No my bad. No. On the contrary, he lays down another truly, truly. He says this. So Jesus said to them, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. As if eating your flesh wasn't enough, now you tell us to drink your blood too. This would have been abhorrent, repulsive to a Jew who are forbidden to drink blood or eat animal flesh with blood still in it. The law of Moses in Leviticus 17 strictly forbid it. There could be no mistaking now what he just said. So they were not only confused and testy at this point, they were probably angry and offended. But it's not just them, is it? You might be a little uncomfortable or confused right now, especially if this is the first time you've read this text. And the truth is, this passage is very shocking and graphic. Again, I'm thankful Tony gave it to me. But I think perhaps we need to be a little bit more unsettled when we hear from Jesus. I think it does us good to be shocked by the truth of the gospel sometimes, maybe even every day. We shouldn't get so comfortable in this world and in our own wisdom that we aren't wowed by the gospel. In any case, Jesus has your attention now, doesn't he? The question is, why would he say such a thing? What did he mean when he said that one must feed on his flesh and drink his blood to live forever? What does he mean? He is not, as we learned earlier, advocating cannibalism. This isn't Silence of the Lambs. Rather, Jesus is speaking in shocking but simple metaphorical terms. He is referring to his sacrificial death on the cross. He's saying, if you don't receive me, I who will give my body and shed my blood on the cross in your place to atone for your sin, if you refuse to believe in me, if you reject me, you will have no life. So yes, eating and drinking his flesh and blood is a very graphic way of saying it, but it does get your attention. The gospel is a life and death matter. If you believe, he will raise you up. If you eat, you will be satisfied and live forever. Now, to kind of bring us to a close here at the end of this passage, verse 55, Jesus says, again repeating himself, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." Jesus is saying it. He is the real food, the real drink that produces real life. And to partake of Christ, to partake of him, to receive him as Savior, brings you into an abiding relationship with him. As a result, he lives in you and you in him. An abiding relationship. Then he says, verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He concludes this passage and this discourse by once again referring to himself as the bread that came down from heaven, not like the manna that the forefathers ate in the wilderness and died. Moses was great, but Jesus is far greater. The food that he provides satisfies through all eternity, but you must receive him. You must receive him in order to be saved. Calvin put it this way, "It is no avail to unbelievers that Christ is the bread of life because they remain always empty. But then does Christ become our bread when we come to him as hungry persons that he may fill us. It is in consequence of being driven by the feeling of our hunger that we fly to Christ to seek life. For faith does not look at Christ only at a distance, but embraces him, that he may become ours and may dwell in us. It causes us to be incorporated with him, to have life in common with him, and in short, to become one with him." Now, as we come to a close, I want to kind of wrap up by speaking again about the things that Jesus repeats, these important truths that Jesus takes time and attention to say over and over again. So we'll do that for just a minute. What does Jesus say over and over again? Well, twice in verse 37 and verse 44, twice Jesus says, the Father calls or gives believers to Jesus. He is sovereign. Twice Jesus says, truly, truly. First in verse 47, he said, whoever believes in me has eternal life. In verse 53 and 54, unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. Twice Jesus promises assurance for those that believe, that he will not lose or let go of them. 8 times Jesus says, I came down from heaven, or I was sent by the Father. 8 times Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the living bread, the bread of heaven, or the true bread. And consider this, 9 times in these 25 verses, Jesus promises resurrection and eternal life to those that believe in him. That is his promise to us. So some final application first for those here who may not have called on Christ for their salvation, who have not believed. I have just a word and encouragement and a plea for you. It's not enough to see and sense that there is a meal. You must eat to live. The food of this world will sustain you and please you for a short time. Maybe 80, 90, 100 years. But the bread of this world won't give you eternal life. It can't. It wasn't intended to. Only Jesus can do that. He alone is the bread of eternal life. And the truth is, I don't know this morning, only you do and God does, if he is calling you. But I'm going to assume he is. I'm going to assume he is. So I'll say this simply but urgently. Believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Embrace the truth of the gospel. Feed your hunger quench your thirst. Receive Christ and live forever. And believers here, brothers and sisters, two things for you. I urge you to remember these truths, especially when God seems distant and the brokenness of this world comes crashing down on you and you feel crushed and hopeless and you're angry at God. Remember these promises from the mouth of Jesus. I will receive you. I won't let you go. I won't lose you. Never. I will raise you up. I will give you life. Philippians 3:20 says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And secondly and finally, tell others about Jesus. Tell them this good news. He has the words of eternal life, and he has entrusted them to you. Tell someone. Tell lots of someones. The King of the universe has provided a meal that will give life to his people. Serve it up. Serve it up and urge people to partake in the only one that can satisfy their souls. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for your grace, for your sovereignty in sending the Son. Father, I thank that you give us as a gift to the Son, that you have called us out of darkness. And Jesus, I thank you for receiving us, for the promises that you give us in this text and throughout your word. Father, help us to be grateful people for what you have given us, this promise of eternal life, this promise that you will never lose us, that you will not forsake us, that you will receive us, you will never let us go. Help us to live this life here on earth in light of that truth and our life to come. And finally, Father, I ask that you call people here and elsewhere out of darkness. I ask that you help us, the church, as believers, as your sons and daughters, to proclaim the good news. And again, that you would call many to faith in Christ. And by so doing, you would grant them eternal life, an inheritance in heaven, and a part of your kingdom. Father, thank you again for this word, for your truth, and most of all, for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.